Today, I have been asked to preach at this service. I count it a great privilege. And to be honest with you, I count it a great joy as I struggled with the call to lead pastoral ministry in this country and serve God in cross-cultural ministry in Papua New Guinea. I spent many hours arguing with God, and one of the things that God taught me in those struggles was that each church in its generation must not only be concerned for preaching the message to that generation, but we should be committed to teaching what we have learned from others so that those that we teach might in turn teach others. And I see that as part of what is going on here today, that one generation is passing to another generation the responsibility of continuing the glorious work of God. Now, as has been mentioned earlier in the service, I've known Lloyd for the 3 years that he was at West. We've worked closely in the last 6 months in Newport. Sadly, I haven't had the same history with Phil, but I trust that the message that I bring this afternoon will be a message that is relevant not only to the two of them, but also to each of us as we consider our relationship and responsibility in the work of God. It is a great delight to see you as a church embark, in effect, on a new phase in your ministry as you recognize publicly two elders. And we trust that as we have set aside these two men, we will remind ourselves of the responsibility of the church, of each member of the church, and different responsibilities that we have within the work of the church. Now, it's customary at a service like this for the preacher to stand up and to speak to the one who has been set aside words similar to those from 2 Timothy 4, where Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word. Now, I hope I drove that message home at West to Lloyd, and I'm sure with Phil's experience in different ministries that, again, this will be a priority. So this afternoon, therefore, I want to put the call to preach in its setting. Yes, you have a responsibility to preach the word, but you have to preach it in a specific context, in the context of the church. Now, over recent years, decades probably, a whole range of books has been written on growing healthy churches, and they have ranged between pop psychology and management skills. I don't dismiss the insights that many of these books can bring, but no application of psychology or management will actually produce what God wants to produce in our fellow human beings and also in ourselves. And it's for this reason that I have read the passage that we have just read together. Now, it's a passage that is familiar to many of us, set in the context of Christ's final night with his disciples. They often say that the final words of a dying person are perhaps the most profound of their whole life. The Lord has shared with them the annual meal of the Passover. They in effect have gathered as a family because the Passover was a family meal. But for 18 months, Jesus has been saying to his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem. I will be arrested. I will be beaten. I will be despised. And eventually, I will be crucified. Peter, when that was first said, had attempted to stop Jesus going to Jerusalem. And on this particular night, as we read, Jesus looked around that room. I can imagine him sitting there around that table. He said, one of you, the inner circle, one of you disciples, one of you men who has been with me for the last 3 years is going to betray me. And there were the obvious embarrassed exchanges. Is it me, Lord? Will I do it? And as Jesus has spoken about his cross and his suffering and the rejection, what do we read about the disciples? Well, in verse 24, we're told a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Well, I'm not going to betray him. In fact, I am going to have a seat of prominence. And it's so easy, isn't it, for us to think of our own elevation and our self-importance, even when others are going to suffer. And in this exchange of self-promotion, the Lord turns to Peter, looks him in the eye, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. This volcanic, emotive fisherman, Jesus singles him out. But it's likely that it was a situation like we have here this afternoon. I want to speak primarily to Lloyd and to Phil, but the rest of you will hear. And that is what happened that night. And I would encourage all of you not simply to eavesdrop, but to listen with intent this afternoon, because the message that I want to get across relates to all of us, both as Christians and as non-Christians, because it puts this life, this world, this ministry that we've talked about this afternoon in a specific context. The first thing that I want to show you this afternoon, primarily from verses 31 and 32, is that we are all involved in a cosmic battle. Or, if you want to use more spiritual terms, a spiritual conflict. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. We acknowledge that a transition in ministry has already begun. It's focused here on Newtown Evangelical Church, but it's taking place in a far greater realm. We're not simply here this afternoon in 2015 in Newtown in Mid Wales. No, we are here in the history of God's purposes in eternity. And we are here in the middle of a cosmic battle that has been going on throughout history. Modern media, modern technology has provided us with a number of cosmic battles, hasn't it? The Final Frontier in Star Trek, the battle for Middle Earth in Lord of the Rings, not to mention Gotham City with the exploits of Batman, Superman, Spider-Man, and many other games that are part of Xbox and PlayStations these days. But long before any of these media-based cosmic battles took place, there were men who understood the reality of the cosmic battle. And one of them was the Tinker of Bedford, John Bunyan. And he wrote a book called The Holy War. And The Holy War described the battle for the city of Mansoul. Bunyan knew that there was a battle going on for the heart of every human being. And we are part of that today. Jesus here describes it in these words: Satan demanded to have you. And there is this tug of war going on in every heart today, that God would seek to fulfill his purposes and his love for his people. And yet Satan is committed to destroying every human being. And I don't say that lightly, because that is Satan's desire. Now let's listen to this conversation. Simon, Simon. Now for 3 years, Jesus has called this man Peter. So why is he calling him Simon? Well, he's taking him back to that place, to that time before Simon actually knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He is emphasizing the fact that there was a time in the life of Simon the fisherman when he did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when he was taken up with catching fish and fulfilling his own purposes rather than following the purposes of God. But when he met Jesus, Jesus changed his name. And when we lived in Papua New Guinea, there were certain tribes, and when a person married into a family, the in-laws would give him a new name or give her a new name. And the in-laws would call that person by the in-law name, and it was a great shame if they actually called him by the name which he was given at birth. And it often caused problems. People would talk to me about this one particular person, and they would use a name. I think, hang on, who's he talking about? And I would have to work out, oh yeah, he's his brother-in-law. And you then understood that there was this term of respect. So what is Jesus doing here? He is actually reminding Peter that they had lived and worked together for 3 years. But Jesus is saying, don't forget where I found you. And brothers, I want to say to you, don't forget where God found you, dead in trespasses and sins, without God and without hope in the world. And this afternoon I have to say to anybody who is here who is not a Christian, that is where all of us begin, without God and without hope in the world. But a name change took place in the life of Simon. He became Peter. Jesus said to him, I have got a new relationship with you. Don't forget, though, where I found you, because you are no longer the son of Adam, but you are now the son of the living God. But then he says, but even in that position, Simon, don't forget, we have an enemy. And Jesus names that enemy Satan. And he describes Satan's approach to every human being. He has demanded to have you. And Jesus describes Satan's destructive intent. He has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now let's consider this enemy. If I'm honest, I always struggle to preach about Satan, because there is a part of me is fearful of giving him a foothold, giving him an entrance into my life or into our ministry. But we need to acknowledge his presence, his existence, and to recognize his tactics. From before the dawn of history, He has set himself against the person and the work of God. Although Isaiah in his wonderful prophecy describes his fall in eternity past, we first meet him on the page of history as he tempts our mother Eve, and she then is the means whereby Adam is tempted. And as a result of that temptation and that yielding to temptation, the whole of humanity is led into a bondage that has separated us from God. But friends, that is not the only time that Satan has been active. We can look at different times in history that are described in the Bible. We have Job, for example, where he was a godly man. He had prayed for his family, and yet in one day, the business that he had developed, the family that God had blessed him with, they were all taken away from him in what we would want to describe as natural disasters. And yet, they were part of this great spiritual battle. Think of David. The New Testament describes him as a man after God's own heart. And yet David knew what it was to be tempted into adultery, which then led to murder, which then led to a denial of his own sin. And this is all part of the battle, brothers, that is going to become far more real in your life in these coming days. I remember the night when I was set aside to ministry in 1983, going back home as a young father with children and thinking, what have I done? And I felt overwhelmed. I felt beaten down. I thought, what have I subjected my family to? And there was this incredible battle going on within me, thinking, have I done the wrong thing? You're in for a battle. The Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, was subject to exactly the same battles. Throw yourself off this mountain. He will give his angels charge over you. Bow down and worship me, and I will give you the whole world. Make these stones into bread. Temptations will come to you in many and varied ways. But look at the audacity of Satan. He's demanded to have you. Satan thinks he has rights. You see that again throughout Scripture. But Satan has always and still is subject to the one true eternal God who reigns in heaven and on earth. But friends, I don't want you to underestimate the power of Satan today. Go back to what happened in the life of Job. There was power to raise up the enemy to come in and to pillage. There was power over the forces of nature to send in driving winds and to cause, as it were, earthquakes to destroy buildings. But he can only go as far as the reigning God of heaven will allow him. But I want to say this to you. His desire is that he might sift you like wheat. Now, in a way, this picture of sifting or threshing grain is a positive picture. But I want you to understand the picture that is being used here. You have this lady, because it was usually the lady's work, she would have this large dish, she would take up a measure of grain, she would put it in the dish, she would throw the dish around, sifting it so that all the chaff came to the top, and then she would throw it in the air carefully, and as she threw it in the air, so the wind would take the chaff away, and the good grain would be caught again in the dish. A positive action. But you imagine being a piece of that grain. Where am I now? Which way am I going? This way, that way. Thrown up, dropping. There will be times in your life and you will think, what is going on here? Jesus is making it clear. The temptation is not a walk in the park. Ministry is not a walk in the park. The Christian life is not a walk in the park. It makes you feel insecure and vulnerable. You can feel at times as though you're being exposed and having things upon which you have relied totally stripped away from you. And there will be times when it is difficult to distinguish. Is this an attack that is coming from outside of me by Satan? Or has my heart, has my mind, has my spirit become so perverse that these things have now become a part of me? Peter struggled throughout his Christian life. As a trainee disciple, he misunderstood the purposes of God and tried to stop Jesus going to the cross, the primary work for which he had come into this world. As a spirit-filled apostle, he struggled when God said to him, I want you to not simply preach to your own people, but I want you to go to the Gentiles. I want you to go cross-cultural. I want you to go to people who have been described as dogs. And Peter had to say, Lord, is this right? It's contrary to everything else that I have learnt in life. And brothers, if you want to seriously serve God, God will shake you up. He will disrupt you. He will tell you to move on. You're part of a cosmic battle. The battle can be horrible. And at times we think, is it from without or is it from within? But in that cosmic battle, I want to show you a committed partner or a supernatural co-worker. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, I, the eternal God, I, the God who became man, I, the God who came into this world to give my life a ransom for many. Brothers, you are not on your own. My brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are not on our own. I don't want to be flippant, but every superhero has had his partner, hasn't he? This will date me a little bit. The Lone Ranger had Tonto. Batman had Robin. And Frodo had Samwise, didn't he? Every Christian, however, has a far greater partner and a far greater co-worker. We have this brief statement, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. It holds infinite truth and infinite comfort. Prayer is that fellowship which takes place between believers and our God. Peter had the assurance and the experience that Christ was a man of prayer. Throughout his life, he had seen it. There, right back at the beginning of the Gospels, in Mark chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ had been working miracles, but he went away and he prayed. Luke 11, Luke 18, we have examples of Jesus praying. The night of the betrayal, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus constantly slipped away to prayer. It was such a part of his life that in Luke 11, the disciples turned to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. My brothers, I want to say to you, do not neglect the discipline of prayer. There is one who prays for you, but don't stop praying for yourself and for those that God has given to you. After this event in the upper room, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and again he prayed. And you remember how he prayed that night? Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. There will be times, and you will feel as though you cannot cope with the demands of the ministry. But I want to remind you tonight, friends, that we not only have the carpenter of Nazareth, the Christ of Calvary who gave his life a ransom for many, the one who died in our place to pay the price of our sin, who was buried, suffering the complete wages of sin, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, but we have one who is seated at the right hand of God, and we are told that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's a man in the glory today who is praying for each of his people. When you feel crushed, just remember that there is one praying. Christ is not only praying for his church. The scripture makes it clear that he prayed for us in eternity past. And he is praying this afternoon for those who will come to faith. Lloyd spoke of the time when he did not know the faith of his parents or his grandparents, but he came to that faith. And he has come to that faith as an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would bring all those that he has chosen and for whom Christ died. From the dawn of history, Christ has prayed for his people. What is he praying? What is he praying for these two brothers that we've set aside this afternoon? What is he praying for every believer in this building? Well, verse 32 tells us he is praying that your faith may not fail. Read the New Testament. Read the record of history. For anyone here this afternoon who, I would say, over the age of 30, you can look back over life and you can see people who seem to begin the Christian faith well, but today have fallen by the wayside. Christ prays that Peter's faith may not fail. When we read that, we think, well, if Christ is praying for us, we're fine. Nothing's going to go wrong. We won't flutter. But you go a little bit further into this chapter and you will find this man, Peter. Jesus has said, 3 times, you will deny me. And sure enough, verses 54 to 60 show us that Peter failed. Now, there may be people here this afternoon who'd want to say, well, look, not even Christ's prayer was strong enough to stop this man from falling. You might ask the question, was Christ's prayer not strong enough to be answered? It was answered, but not in the way we expect. And there are people here this afternoon, and you know that you wouldn't have chosen your life to be like it is. You wouldn't have wanted to face that illness, the death of that child, that accident, that event. And you may have said, Christ prayed for me, but his prayer has been not answered. No, friends, it has been answered. For we know that in all things God works together for good to those that love him. Peter may not have registered it, but Christ had said, and when you have turned again, he knew that Peter would fail, but he knew that he would be restored. But before leaving this point, I want us to just move on a little bit further in the story. And if you look in verse 61, you will see the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I want to ask you, as their eyes met across that courtyard, after Peter had denied Jesus, after Jesus had been mocked and whipped and ridiculed, what did Peter see in those eyes? Many people would want to argue, oh, you let me down, you betrayed me, you said that you wouldn't. But we've got no justification for arguing like that. I believe that as Peter looked across that courtyard and his eyes met with those of Jesus, he would have heard those words, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And we have got this glorious fact that the Lord Jesus Christ continues to pray for us. Yes, we will go through horrible situations in our lives. We will know those trials. But 12 to 18 hours later, the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross. And Peter at a distance, maybe way back in that crowd, would have heard him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that prayer echoes down through history today. Do you live here, or do you sit here today with regrets? I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I had not gone that way. I wish I had not made that decision. Jesus is praying for you. Father, forgive them. And that prayer was answered. 7 weeks later, when this crowd gathered again, not for the Feast of Passover on that occasion, but for the Feast of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he preached. And 3,000 people were converted. 3,000 people were forgiven. So we have talked about a cosmic battle. We've talked about a committed partner. And the last thing that I want to show you in these two verses today is a caring brother. And I want to give this to our brothers as your pastoral priority. But I want to give this to all of us as a goal in our Christian lives. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The Lord Jesus Christ allowed Peter to go through that trial in order that he might come alongside people when they had failed, put his arm on their shoulder, maybe sit there in quiet, listen to them, and say, come on, we can get up and we can move on from here. Every Christian knows trials and temptations, and it will seem as they throw us away. But the Lord says, when you have turned again, this wasn't left to chance. The good shepherd knew that he would bring this man back. Peter was ready to turn his back completely because he felt that he was a complete washout. In John 21, we're told that he said to his friends, I'm going fishing. He was going back to what he'd known. And that morning, as he failed to fish, the Lord Jesus Christ met him on the beach, he cooked him breakfast, and then again in front of his companions, he had a chat with him. He said, three times he asked the same question, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He didn't say, are you doctrinally correct? He didn't say, are you a five-pointer? He didn't say, are you this, are you that? He asked, do you love me? And in answer to those three questions, he said, take care of my sheep. Here he is saying, strengthen your brothers. We've set these men aside, not to lord it over others, not to pretend that they're higher than others, but to show them that they are our brothers in the work of God. And in that passage that was read to us from 1 Peter 5 today, it says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter didn't say, well, I'm writing to you elders because I'm an apostle and I want you to do this. He said, no, you are an elder. I am an elder. Brothers, never forget that first and foremost, you are Christians. And you walk with fellow Christians. In the glory today, there is seated a man who is our high priest, and he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. You will be tempted. It will not be said of you, yet without sin. But when you are tempted, let that remind you of your vulnerability. Let it drive you to the cross. And let it take you to other people who have fallen into sin. And say, there is still room at the cross. There is still forgiveness. A few years ago, a friend of mine from the States was asked, what is the difference between evangelicalism in the UK and in the States? And I was shocked by his reply. He said, well, basically, in the UK, if a person fails, they're forgotten. They're thrown to one side. In the States, somebody comes alongside them and says, brother, you failed, but let's go to the cross and let's start again. That is what we see here in this passage. Peter did fail. But the Lord Jesus Christ met him on the shore and he said, don't forget what I said to you. I am going to bring you back and I want you to strengthen your brothers. I want you to show your brothers and your sisters afresh that there is forgiveness on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, Peter preached that powerful sermon. Quoting from Joel, he said, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And brothers, preach that. Preach that, that there is forgiveness, not on human merit, but through the blood and through the mercy of our God. Father, forgive them. Jesus continues to pray. It is a battle, but God's in control. He's working with and in his people. And we have made this commitment this afternoon with one desire, to redeem and to restore a broken people that they might live and honor and worship our God. May the Lord help you, brothers, to love, to serve, and to honor this God. Amen.